So this reading is from Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machiah, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth of Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
As you've probably been realizing over these weeks, the book of Genesis is one of the largest books in the Bible. It's made up of 50 chapters, and what's surprising is that over half the book focuses on just two characters, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob first makes an appearance in chapter 25, verse 26, and Joseph first makes an appearance in chapter 30, verse 24. Now, since Easter, we've been looking at the remarkable story of Joseph. And you'll have noticed how quickly the focus of our attention moved from Canaan, the land that this nomadic family had settled in, and the focus had changed to Egypt as we followed the story of Joseph. In fact, the last we heard of Jacob was that he was mourning the reported death of his favorite son, Joseph. His boys had shown him Joseph's blood-stained special coat. And for about 23 years, Jacob had been struggling with bereavement and with deep-seated grief. To make matters worse, a severe famine hit the whole region, and his sons had got into trouble with a leading Egyptian official when they went to buy grain from the overflowing Egyptian storehouses. One of his sons, Simeon, was imprisoned there. And to release him, the Egyptian official demanded to see Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son, the brother of this departed Joseph. And this was too much for old man Jacob to bear, and he refused. But the worsening famine forced his hand, and he allowed his 10 sons, including Benjamin, to go south to rescue Simeon and to get more food. And so he sat and waited and waited and waited. Until one day he saw his boys in the distance. Not just them, but a fleet of large articulated lorries, or at least their ancient Egyptian equivalent. And we read this in Genesis 45. Verse 25, "So they went up out of Egypt, and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And actually, in that phrase, you'll notice there's a sense in which it seems that Jacob thought he would just make a visit down to Egypt and then return to Canaan. But it soon became apparent from what the boys were saying that Joseph had something more long-term in mind. And this was a problem for Jacob. It would mean leaving the country that God had personally promised to him and to his father Jacob and to his grandfather Abraham. In fact, Jacob no doubt remembered the command that had been given to his father there in Genesis 26, verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." And so Jacob was faced with a dilemma. It seemed to go against all their past tradition. He could almost hear an accusing voice in his head. What would Abraham have thought? And perhaps there will come a time in your experience when God will call you to do something that seems totally contrary to all that's gone before. Something that seems to go against the family tradition. Something that is outside the way that your grandparents would have thought. And yet you believe it is something God is calling you to do. You may have to face the criticism of others. But the bottom line is this: God uses people who look to him. He doesn't use people who look over their shoulders. And I think this incident with Jacob reveals some of the principles that come into play when you are seeking God's guidance on some issue or another, as Jacob was. And therefore, I've called my first point this: Jacob, a guide for the future. As we see how Jacob responded to this, we will understand something about the principles of guidance. And the first thing we notice is this: expect a matching desire. Expect a matching desire. You see, God created a desire within Jacob for him to go. You know, he wanted to go and see his long-lost son, Joseph. I think the trouble is, so often when people think about the will of God, they automatically assume that God's way will always be the hard way. And yet God's word, I think, suggests something else. Psalm 37, verse 4. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the first question I always ask someone when they want to know the will of God is this: what do you want to do? Because the sovereign God puts the desire in our hearts to do what he wants us to do. You see, why do you eat food? You eat food because you're hungry. There's a desire. Why do you drink? Because you're thirsty. There's a desire. Why do you get married? Because you're in love. There's a desire. So if you're sticking close to God, if you are delighting yourself in him, he will give you not only himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That's implied there. You'll get the Lord. But also the desire to do what he wants you to do. So, expect a matching desire. Secondly, expect a validating opportunity. Expect a validating opportunity. For notice how in this story of Jacob, God also provided him with the opportunity to put the desire into practice. After all, look, remember, Jacob was an old man of 130. He was facing a 500-mile journey south into Egypt. But there in front of him was the convoy of articulated lorries. And if you are delighting yourself in God, then your desires will be matched by the opportunities. You see, if you believe that God wants you to serve him overseas, then expect that opportunities will arise. And if they don't, then maybe question your call. Or, for example, if you believe that God is calling you to head up the company that you are working for, but you fail every interview for every job above the level of T-boy, then question your calling. But if events suddenly do open up, coinciding with your desires, then could I suggest you should follow them through expectantly? And the third area I would say is this: expect a confirming peace. Expect a confirming peace. You see, thirdly, expect that God will give you his peace when you make a decision that is in line with his will. You see, faith means putting into practice what you believe God is telling you to do. And assurance then follows. It's what happened with Jacob. You see, Jacob hadn't heard God speak to him for over 23 years. But now, as he steps out in faith with that degree of anxiety, thinking, I should do this, but I'm not necessarily completely sure, as he steps out in faith, following this difficult decision, God meets with him again. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Now, look, I do realize when we're talking about this whole subject of assurance and peace, it can be quite subjective. It's not really something that can be easily measured. But I have no doubts that most of us here who've tried to walk in line with the purposes of God know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you don't know this peace over what you've planned, then it's worth reevaluating whether you really are following God's desires or your own. For the wonderful comfort is in knowing that our loving Heavenly Father knows us. He loves us. He doesn't play trivial games with us. He doesn't hide himself away. It's not a case of hide and seek, demanding, "Oh, you've got to get every bit of the puzzle correct if I'm to lead you forward." No, he is our loving Father. Look at what Joseph did as Jacob was on his way, Genesis 46, 28. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. You see, the truth is that while we are traveling towards God in our wagons, he is racing towards us in his chariot. This is so like the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal? He was away from the father. But what happens? He starts making his way home and he's got his excuses. He's got his speech prepared. And what does the father do? He sees him at a distance, hitches up his cloak, and he goes running to meet his returning son. And you may have been in a cold, hard condition, far from God. Maybe you'd been trapped by the lies of others or by the traditions of the past, but today, God is calling you to follow him and to obey him. And as God speaks through his word, and as he speaks through the wisdom of those who know us best, and that should be consulted, then our hearts might be moved. A desire might be stirred. An opportunity might become apparent. And I tell you this, if we start moving towards God,
and what we believe he is calling us to do, then he will come racing towards us. But let's move the story on 17 years. For at the age of 147, Jacob died. Having got his sons to promise him that they would bury him back in the family plot in Canaan. And once they'd gone through all the extensive mourning period that was common at that time that had been set aside for Jacob's death, his sons realized that their brother Joseph might use this opportunity now to get his own back. After all, when Joseph was that arrogant 17-year-old, they had mocked him. They tried to kill him before deciding to sell him into slavery in Egypt. And they now, over these last years, had realized what a tough time Joseph had gone through before he'd become prime minister of this land. He'd been falsely accused of rape. He'd been thrown in prison. He'd been left there for 12 years. And the brothers are thinking, surely this was all our fault. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." Now, look, we need to remember that Joseph was the second most powerful man in the world at that time. He was Pharaoh's undisputed chief lieutenant. He had control of the army. He had control of the police. He was in charge of the judiciary. He could have done what he liked without any repercussions. He could have had them thrown into prison. He could have had them executed in front of his own eyes. And now his father was dead. There were no emotional responsibilities holding him back. But what does Joseph do? He weeps. He weeps. He can't believe that for 17 years his brothers have doubted the reality and sincerity of his forgiveness. But more than that, I actually think he's devastated that his brothers have failed to see the sovereign hand of God in all that has happened. Genesis 50, verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph has a perspective on the past that sees everything through the filter of God's gracious sovereignty. "Yes," says Joseph, "you did what was evil, and there's no getting around it." But the point is this: God's in control. He has his purposes, and he was working everything together for good. So my second point is this concerning Joseph. Joseph, I've described this, a grasp of the past, a grasp of the past. For if ever there's a lesson that God's children need to grasp today, it's that we need to view the past through the same lens. Because some of us feel so bitter about things that happened to us in the past. And we've been unable to forgive the people who failed us or abused us. And maybe we've even kept blaming God. We just can't get how God could work all the things in our past together for good. And how is it that the gracious sovereign ruler of the universe does work all things together for good? Well, can I suggest three truths about God's dealing with us that we need to grasp? Number one, I want to talk about God's sovereign permissions. God's sovereign permissions. You see, this was Joseph's experience. There was the attempted murder, the false rape charge, the false imprisonment. Now, that didn't come directly from God. God is not the author of evil. He was not the author of the suffering that Joseph experienced. He could have stopped what was happening. He could have intervened. But he allowed it for Joseph's good. And at times, this is what the Lord will graciously do in our lives. He won't remove every obstacle. Wisely, lovingly, he will permit certain things, certain attacks to happen, certain difficulties to come our way. For in his wisdom, he sees how they will be for our ultimate good. Maybe through a greater recognition of who he is, maybe through a greater dependence on his grace, maybe in ways we will never understand this side of glory. So God's sovereign permissions, but let me say something about God's wise interventions. You see, just as wise and loving parents discipline their children for their own good and maturity and growth and development, it's what parents do, so the Lord actively disciplines those he loves. You see, we've been noting, this is precisely what he did with Joseph. We saw how God needed to change that arrogant, cocky 17-year-old before ever he could be used to glorify God and to save his people. So our loving Heavenly Father will actively send into our lives those things that are best for us. Those things that will be for our growth in grace and godliness and enjoyment of all that he intends for us. But we may not see it and understand it at the time. We may say this is too hard, this is too painful, this is wrong. But God in his sovereign grace and wisdom is working all things together for good. Third thing I want to say under this heaven, I feel I need to say something about God's loving absences. Because there are times in our experience when we keenly feel the absence of God's presence. We sense a deep-seated depression. We know something is missing. And probably everyone here who is a believer has known something of this in their own experience. And as a result of that, as a result of the perceived absence of God, we prize and treasure and long for God's closeness. We seek him all the more deeply. Because he has withdrawn, it seems, his felt presence for us, we ache after him all the more. This is actually precisely what the psalmist talks about in two places, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Do you see? Some people say, ah, the psalmist was in a bad place. He wasn't. He was in the best place. He was sensing the absence. He was feeling after God. He was longing to know him more and more. And the psalmist in Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. You see, at times, that is how God does his work in us. There will be times where he, as it were, will withdraw his felt presence. And we will feel that absence. And he is doing it sovereignly, wisely, lovingly, so that we might seek him all the more. And maybe for you this morning, the most important lesson you can learn from Joseph is to view your past through the lens of God's gracious sovereignty. He always has been at work. He always has been at work. But Genesis isn't just about looking back. It's also about looking forward and trusting that our Heavenly Father will be as much in control of the future as he has been the past. Now, remember, this book of Genesis that we've been looking at, drawing our story of Joseph from, this book of Genesis was being compiled by Moses as the Hebrews were making their way through the desert on their way to the promised land. He was putting together with great accuracy, perfect accuracy and editorial skill, the accounts of their history. And the people would have been hearing these things as they wandered in the desert. These stories would have come afresh to them. And as they heard the story of Joseph, they would have grasped the massive faith and confidence that Joseph had in the promises and purposes of God. For going back to our story, 54 years after the death of Jacob, Joseph is dying. And we read this in Genesis 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." You see, it's a most unusual request that Joseph is making. Think about it. The family is really well established in Egypt. They knew Pharaoh's protection. They were blossoming. They were flourishing. They were shielded by Joseph's power and influence. They're experiencing prosperity as they farm the fertile area of Goshen. So why should Joseph start talking about God coming to their aid in the future and them leaving Egypt to start life again back in Canaan? Well, there's only one answer. It's that Joseph knew the word of God that had come to great-grandfather Abraham, and he believed it implicitly. Genesis 15, verse 12. This is God dealing with Abraham. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a quick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." In other words, Joseph not only knew what God had said, he also applied it with insight to their own situation. He had such faith in God's word that there was no doubt to him about its outcome. In fact, we read this in Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. See, there's all the difference in the world between knowing God's word, and we can be great at that, and trusting God's word, living on God's word. And the great danger is that we can be great at the former, but we can be so weak when it comes to the latter, so weak when it comes to actually putting into practice what we know. And you know how this story finds its fulfillment. You know how it goes. Exodus 13, verses 18 to 19. God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. This is after all the plagues and everything, and Pharaoh had said, "Go." Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." Now, nearly 400 years have passed since Joseph's death. The Hebrews are leaving Egypt, the land of their enslavement. They are taking with them their possessions, and they're taking with them their flocks and the jewelry that has been given to them by the Egyptians. And they're taking with them also a strange Egyptian casket. But why? It would be as strange for us today to carry with us the bones of, if you come from a sort of a European background, say the bones of Elizabeth I. She died in 1603, and I won't go into all my history, but it would be as weird as taking with us the bones of Elizabeth I, or if you're more into your Chinese history, the Wanli Emperor. And of course, I know All of you immediately from a Chinese background are going, yeah, we know all about the Wanli Emperor and that particular dynasty. But it would be like taking bones from that long ago. So what did this mean to the Israelites? Why did God move Joseph to make his descendants promise what they did? Well, no doubt the story would be told how Joseph was the savior of his people. He was a man of faith. He was someone who knew with absolute certainty that the promised land was ahead. And therefore, whenever any one of them looked at that strange casket that they were carrying, their minds would have gone back to the time when Joseph rescued them. And how Joseph himself looked forward to going to the promised land himself. It would have been a thing of great joy. It would have been a thing of great comfort. And we are just like those Israelites. You know, we can forget so quickly. And yet God, in his wisdom, has given us a symbol which in many ways is so like Joseph's casket. It actually, as it were, serves the same purpose. Now, to this world, to our world, it seems very strange. We eat little pieces of bread. And we drink little bits of wine. And we call it communion. And we look back when we are doing so to what Jesus Christ accomplished for sinners, where he died on Calvary's cross, offering himself for the salvation of sinners. And we know what it is for us to put our trust and our hope in him. And we remember that. And we're told to remember that regularly. And we look back, therefore, to that great event and say, we have a Savior in Christ. Our hope is in him. But we also look forward. We have great encouragement as we look forward to his return and to the kingdom that awaits. And it's a reminder that brings great joy and encouragement. You see, we forget so quickly. The wilderness that we travel through here can seem so bleak and dry. The opposition can appear so strong. But like the Israelites, we can look back and we take great encouragement for the future. Our Savior, the Son of God, died for sinners like us on Calvary's cross. And they not only carried Joseph's bones with them, they got them to the place that had been promised. Joshua 24 verse 31 records this. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became an inheritance of Joseph's descendants. You see, Israel did reach the promised land. The traveling days were over. They were no longer wandering around as nomads, but each tribe had now settled in the land allotted to them. And Joseph's bones were buried in Shechem on that old ancestral plot. And there was no further need to carry the casket around. What had been promised had now been realized. And so it will be with us. So it will be with all God's children. One day we will reach the promised land. One day we will no longer need the communion meal. Faith will give way to sight. Symbol will give way to substance. The pilgrimage will be over. We will have arrived. One day we'll be delivered from all the battles that rage both within and without. One day we'll be like him. For one day we will see him as he is. We're going to close. My application for this sermon is going to be done by all of us. We're going to read together Psalm 46. It's going to be on screen. Read this with me as we remember the God of Jacob. my Christian brother or sister, let this be your comfort. And if you are here and you are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, my friends, why don't you? You have no hope apart from him. Let's read this together. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you indeed that the God of Jacob is with us. Father, we're astounded at your mercies towards people like us. We are so undeserving. We screw up in so many different ways. We fail you. We sin. We get held captive by so many things. But Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our adoption into your family that can never be broken. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit within our lives. Thank you for this sure and certain confidence we have that we are journeying on to glory, to the promised land, to where we will see you and be with you forever. Lord God, help us to keep going. Help us to keep going, especially when Satan comes and whispers his lies. And we ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.